It's been a joy to be with you this Lord's Day. Thank you for your kind welcome and words of encouragement. Thank the Tomassians for their hospitality this afternoon in their home. We enjoyed fellowship with them there and a good meal together. And thank you as well to those in the church congregation here that put so much work into the youth camp. I would be remiss to not thank you on behalf of my congregation for that work of organization and for the kindness you've shown to us in inviting our young people to join with your young people at a youth camp. And there were 20 teenagers from my church that were at camp this past July. And from everything that I've heard, it was such a wonderful time. It was my privilege to be up there for one of those services on Tuesday night. But thank you so much. I know there's a lot of work that goes behind the scenes. The lion's share of that work is borne by those in this congregation. So thank you for allowing us to be a part of that ministry and for ministering to our young people in that way. The portion of God's word that he has given to us this evening is Psalm 61. And so I invite you to turn there. Psalm 61. Read Psalm 61 together now. This is the Word of God. Psalm 61, to the chief musician upon nigina, which means to strike, so perhaps something to do with stringed instruments. A psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Amen. What would you say is the state of David's heart when he wrote those words, when he prayed that prayer? There's a word there in the second verse which really captures it in a word, doesn't it? It's that word, overwhelmed. Have you ever been overwhelmed? Usually when we use that word together in our modern usage of the word, we tend to think of the stresses and anxieties of life. Often we use that word for the feeling of having too much to do and not enough time to do it. Perhaps some of you that are facing in-service starting tomorrow feel overwhelmed. The word has a very deeper meaning than that, though, in Scripture. Not to minimize the stresses of our lives and the time constraints that we live under. But in the original language, the word has more to do with feeling feeble or faint. In the book of Lamentations, when you have that pitiful picture of those children in the midst of Jerusalem, while it was being sieged by Nebuchadnezzar in a time of famine. Remember, it said that they swooned in the streets, and this is the word that was used there in Lamentations. Faint, feeble. We have another psalm that really fleshes out this for us, and we would do well to look at that psalm by way of introduction so that we really can come to an understanding of where David was in his personal experience when he wrote this psalm. It's Psalm 102. So if you'll just keep your finger here in Psalm 61, and you'll turn over to Psalm 102, and it might even be a good idea to jot down Psalm 102 next to Psalm 61 and verse 2. If you look at Psalm 102, and you look at the title of this psalm, remembering that these titles are part of verse 1, they are inspired. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed, same word, and poureth out his complaint before God. Let's just read a few verses from this and get a sense of where he's at. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. He's in trouble. And that word trouble has to do with a constrained place, a strait, a place where it feels like there's no way out. And apparently part of his trouble that he's feeling in his overwhelmed heart is a sense that he has lost out with God and that God is hiding his face from him. He's lost fellowship with the Lord. He says, incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. He's in a panic. He knows he needs help now. Needs it speedily. He needs a quick answer from the Lord. It's not going well. For my days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass so that I forget to eat my bread. Have you ever been there? So overwhelmed that you've lost your appetite. It's affected your digestion. That deep anguish of soul. He says in verse 5, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. And the common denominator among those three birds is that concept of loneliness. When it comes to owls, the old adage of birds of a feather flock together doesn't really work, does it? Owls are solitary birds. And even if you think of the noise that they make, there's a grieving, mournful kind of sound that these birds make. This is the emotional state of David when he writes Psalm 61. And his heart is overwhelmed. He feels like he's trapped with no easy way of escape available to him. He feels as if he's lost fellowship with the Lord. That troubles him the most. He feels lonely, grieved. He's lost his appetite. He feels like he needs help now, speedily. He's in a soul panic. And so returning to Psalm 61 this evening, I want to preach to you about taking refuge when overwhelmed. What to do when our hearts are overwhelmed, taking refuge in the Lord. When our hearts are overwhelmed. As we read this prayer, what would you say is the first thing this man does? because we want to follow his example. David is given to us as the Old Testament benchmark believer. We know so much about David. We were talking about this at camp last month, about David and Paul, and how these two men are given to us as really the touchstone of real Christian experience. We know so much about David, 50 chapters about his life, 73 psalms which function as his prayer journal or the inner workings of his heart. And so he's given to us that we might model ourselves after him. He's given to us to be a touchstone of real Christian experience. If we want to know what it is to live the normal Christian life, whether we ourselves are on track or whether we've deceived ourselves and gotten just lost in the culture of what it is to be a Christian somehow, we go to David, we go to Paul, we follow them as they follow Christ. And so the prayer of this man under inspiration functions as perfect counsel for us. What to do when our hearts are overwhelmed? We do what he did in this psalm. That's why this psalm is here. This is the unique contribution of this passage of Scripture in all of the Word of God. It's telling us, it's giving us divine counsel, perfect counsel, and what to do when we're overwhelmed. You know, David was brought by God through the whole gamut of Christian experience. Nothing was easy for David, was it? Nothing was easy for him. And it is true of him, what we sing in that great hymn, when peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. We have to learn it. God himself has to teach it to us. And David learned this from the Lord. He was taught to say, in whatever circumstance, that is well with his soul. And so we want to follow his lead here. So what is he doing? What would you say, just right on the surface, the low-hanging fruit here, just what is he doing when his heart is overwhelmed? He's praying. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. Whatever it is this evening, has your heart overwhelmed? Whatever burden that you're carrying, have you taken it to the Lord and left it there? You know, until we do that, until we talk to the Lord about whatever is burdening our hearts, we really haven't dealt with it biblically. You know that the Christian life is more than just assenting to certain doctrines and ethical standards, that at the heart of the matter, the Christian life is a relationship with God through Christ, that it is knowing God. And the Apostle Peter tells us that grace and peace are multiplied to us through the knowledge of God. The only way to come to peace, multiplied grace in our lives, which we all stand in need of, is by talking to the Lord about it. It will only be by that. It will only be by knowing him. If you and I think that we have arrived at some level of grace and peace apart from the knowledge of God, it isn't grace and peace. It's some sort of coping mechanism. It's some sort of psychology that we've done on ourselves. But it's not God's grace and peace, because that is only mediated through the knowledge of God. So if we would have peace for our troubled hearts, when our hearts are overwhelmed, it will only be by talking to God about it. It will only be by personal conversation with the Lord. Remember how he says in Philippians, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." He's praying. Now, what is he praying about? What is the content of his praying? We've seen in general that he's praying, but what does his prayer look like? And what we find David doing in Psalm 61 is something that we find him doing so often through the Psalter. Have you noticed when you read the Psalms that so very often what David will do in the midst of his praying is start giving himself truth? It's as if you read and you get into the prayer and you start asking the question, is he talking to God or is he talking to himself? He starts to bring himself back to truth and what he knows to be true, those bedrock truths that he's assured of. This is what he does, beginning in verse number 2. "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." You see how the majority of those three verses are truths about God. He's not making very much request there. And he's not so much pouring out the state of his soul and his problems to the Lord as he is grounding himself on what he knows to be true about God. And this is always the way. Remember how Dr. Lloyd Jones said in his book on spiritual depression that we have got to learn to talk to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. We've got to preach truth to ourselves. Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Stay your mind upon Jehovah. That's what he's doing here. He's rehearsing truth about God. He's not just praying in general, but in his prayer, he's rehearsing truth about God. And you see how he piles up five metaphors for God in those three verses. Do you see them? In verse number 2, God is a rock, the rock that is higher than I. In verse number 3, he is a shelter and a strong tower. In verse number 4, a tabernacle in the covert of his wings. You see, when it comes to our overwhelmed hearts, the lie of Satan is that what you need in a time of extremity like that, when you're facing something you've never faced before, when the unexpected is right now the inevitable, the lie of Satan is that in that moment you need something new. that you need a book. That you, certainly there must be a speaker somewhere who did a seminar on this topic. What I need is to calm down my heart with some Christian music, or what I need something new, and we start looking around for something new. Friends, we don't need anything new. What we need is something old. What we need is to go back to the fundamental truths that we know about God, who He is, what He has said, how He always responds to people in my case. What He has said to people like me, sinners who are trusting Him and are honest and candid with Him. We go back to what we know to be true about God, that He is a rock, that He is a shelter, a strong tower, a tabernacle, that you can find refuge under His wings. Let's think about those five metaphors for a second. Let's kind of color in the black and white here. That word rock speaks of something that's strong and steady, permanent, immovable, fixed, a big boulder that's not going anywhere. It has stood the test of time and it will always stand. A rock. Think of those pictures you've seen in southern Israel of Masada. It's not going anywhere. Big rock. Remember what Deuteronomy 32 says in that song of Moses? How the Lord is a rock. His way is perfect. That all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Or Isaiah 26:4, I already quoted it. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And the marginal note there is rock of ages. He is everlasting strength. Everlasting rock is the word. Same word is used here in Psalm 61. Or the end of Psalm 19. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, my rock. And my Redeemer. In verse number 3, He is called a shelter, a refuge, a place of safety. It's the same word used in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And that word trouble in Psalm 46 is the same word I already talked to you about from Psalm 102, a tight spot. He is always available, very available, abundantly present in all our tight spots. He's a refuge for us, a shelter. Verse number 3 speaks of a strong tower. A tower is different from a shelter. A shelter could be anything. It could just be a shack in the woods that you duck into during a thunderstorm. But a strong tower gets you up and above the fray. So you're looking down on what's happening. You're set aloft and you're safe there. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe and is set aloft above the fray going on down there in that war-stricken field. Place of security. In verse number 4, he calls God his tabernacle. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. Dwelling place. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. I'll abide in thy tabernacle. Now you think about that for a moment. That phrase. I will abide in thy tabernacle. That is a daring expression for an Old Testament saint to use, isn't it? David is no priest. Abiding in God's tabernacle? What is that going to look like on the literal level? It's a daring thought. for an Old Testament saint. I mean, there was another king who lived after David who went into that place and was stricken with leprosy. What does he mean, abiding in thy tabernacle? It's interesting that word abide there. It's the word that's usually translated in the Old Testament, sojourn. It means to take asylum in a place of which you have no natural claim. That's suggestive, isn't it? I don't have any natural claim to be in the very holy presence of God. I am a sinner who has failed him o'er and o'er and o'er. Yet he invites me to abide under the shadow of the Almighty and promises refuge and safety to me if I will abide there, if I will seek asylum there, if I will seek refuge in a place I know I don't have any natural right to be there, but he gives me the right. His invitation gives me the warrant to go there. And the blood of his son sprinkled on that mercy seat gives me every just cause to remain there because my sins have been dealt with legally and entirely discharged and dismissed. So I can abide in his tabernacle and have sojourn there. Take refuge when your heart is overwhelmed in what Christ has done for your soul. And then we have that phrase, the covert of thy wings, in verse 4. Close to his heart, like those chicks gathered under a mother hen. Safe. Think about those five metaphors. Think about the sequence there. Rock, shelter, strong tower, tabernacle, covert of thy wings. Are we getting more secure or less secure as we go? On the one hand, you say, well, I mean, I trust a rock more than wings. But if you think about it, we're getting more secure, aren't we? I mean, it's one thing to be on a rock that is higher than me. It's quite another thing to be in a shelter. And it's quite another thing to be up above the fray in a strong tower kind of shelter. And then to be in the very presence of God in his tabernacle. And to be up close, feeling his heartbeat under the warmth and protection of his wings. I mean, we're getting more secure, more close, more intimate as we go, aren't we? This is what to do when your heart is overwhelmed. You take it to the Lord in prayer, and you stay your mind upon Jehovah, and you go back to those fundamental truths that you know to be true about him. You pray, you rehearse truth about God. Now, let's notice something else he's doing here. You notice in verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, the back and forth in verb tenses. You see that? In verse number 2, it's I will. Verse 3, you have been. Verse 4, I will. Verse 5, thou hast heard. Thou hast given me. So verse 6, thou wilt. See the back and forth here? It's as if he's reasoning with his soul. That he's giving himself reasons to trust God. And the reasons come from past experiences. You have been this for me, therefore I will. And he's also, verse 3 and verse 5, using because words. The word for begins verse 3 and it begins verse 5. He's giving reasons. Causal reasons. This is why I'm going to do this. Because of what he's been for me in the past. Because he's what he said that he always is for people like me. Because of that, I will trust. He's reasoning with his soul. This is how the New Testament pictures the growing assurance of the Christian life, that as you walk with God and you know various experiences with Him, and Him seeing you through those experiences, that your security and your assurance grows over time as you walk with Him. It's like Paul wrote in Romans 5, the tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, provenness. And experience, that provenness, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. It's that I can look back over the valleys that the Lord has brought me through, and I had every reason in the world to walk away, but I didn't by grace. I must be real, therefore. And the work that He's done in my heart must be the real, genuine thing. And there's this growth of assurance. That's what David's doing, is he's reasoning with himself about his past experiences with God. Thou hast, therefore I will, because. He's reasoning with his soul. And on the basis of that reasoning, of that arguing with himself, what he's doing is he's resolving to trust. I mean, there's all the I wills of this passage, right? You have in verse 2, I will cry unto thee. Verse 4, I will abide. I will trust. He's making these resolutions, and these resolutions to trust him. And we know why we have to do that, because we don't always feel like trusting him. And trusting him is so often easier said than done. So we have to resolve to do it. And what we have to do is we have to command our souls to do this. Like the psalmist does in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He's talking to himself. He's commanding himself to do certain things. There's the same thing in Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. He's giving him his soul commands. And he's resolving to trust. In a time of soul panic, when your heart is overwhelmed, how many commands of Scripture can you marshal to give to your soul, to steady your soul? Soul, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways know him. Soul, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. Marshal commands for your soul and give them, not just any commands, God's commands. And then what he's doing, say verse 5, he says, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows. I just take the vows as the I wills of the previous verse. Those would be vows. You've heard these vows. And then he goes on and says, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. And the way I've labeled this is that what he's doing here is he's claiming God's promises. He's praying, he's rehearsing truth about God, he's reasoning with his soul, he's commanding his soul, and he's claiming promises. Let me explain where I get that from in verse 5. He's claiming these promises. You have given me the heritage. Okay, the word heritage is the inheritance, the possession, the inheritance that belongs to all those who fear your name. What is the inheritance that belongs to everyone who fears God's name? We can make quite a list, couldn't we? First and foremost, God himself. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. I will be thy God. You will be my people. God himself is the reward and the inheritance of his people. And of course, there's peace with God. Acceptance, forgiveness of sins, justified in his sight. There's the inheritance we often think of, that inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away and is reserved in heaven for us. But then how about this for the inheritance of God's people? His promises. He's given to us exceeding great and precious promises. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That's the inheritance of those that fear God's name. Their inheritance is the promises of God. They're all mine in Christ. How many of those can you marshal in a time of weakness and soul panic? Promises of God for your case to stay your mind upon Jehovah. He's praying, rehearsing truth about God. He's reasoning with his soul from past experience. He's commanding his soul with God's commands. He's claiming God's promises and the inheritance of those that fear God's name. And of course, no prayer is complete without request. He doesn't pray for much in this prayer, but he does have two requests. Let's find them. There's the opening request. That's, you know, the invocation technically is a request, but the first real request is in verse 2. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There's his first request. And you know why he has to pray that way. It is because there is a deep deviancy in all of our hearts to be incurably skeptical of God in these kind of circumstances. Whether it's uncertainty about whether he'll receive me or not, whether it's just an arrogant attitude of wanting to go at it alone and solve this myself, we have a hard time going to the rock. David's learned that by experience. If it's up to him, he's not going to go. He needs God to lead him to the rock. I need you to take me there. Take me by the hand. Lead me to the rock. Compel me to do this. Incline my heart to fear thy name, like the psalmist cries out in Psalm 119. Lead me there. And the picture I get in verse 2 of this rock that is higher than I is a shoreline with the waves just beating against the shore. And here's David, he's getting hit by the waves over and over again. And over here there's a rock, and the rock is up high above the waves. If he can get to that rock, he'll be safe. But how is he going to get from here to there with all of that in between? Oh God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He's depending on God and not on self. Lead me to the rock. And there's just one other request here. And it's in verse 7. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Oh God, what I feel I really need. What I need you to appoint for me, what I need you to prepare for me, is your mercy. That's that word for steadfast love, loving kindness, his faithful covenant-keeping love. Oh, prepare that for me. Let me know more of your loving kindness in this situation. And then I need your truth. That word truth is based on the Hebrew word for amen. Something sure. Something steadfast. Oh, Lord, I need your loving kindness and I need your truth. That's the only thing that's going to get me through this. That's what's going to preserve me. My praying is not going to preserve me. And my emotions are not going to preserve me. And my grip is not going to preserve me. It will be your grip. It will be your mercy. It will be your steadfast love and your faithfulness. That's what's going to preserve me. So prepare it for me. Appoint it for me. Oh, give me more mercy and truth. That's what will preserve me in this trial. That's what I need. And that's what we all need, isn't it? We all stand in daily need of a fuller experience of God's salvation, His loving kindness ministered to us personally, so that we don't just know it as secondhand book knowledge, but we know it personally by experience, that He is steadfast, that He is faithful, that He is full of tender mercies for weak, faltering sinners like me. He's prayed, he's rehearsed truth about God, he's reasoned with his soul from past experience, he's commanded his soul with God's commands, he's claimed promises, he's made these requests. Now there's something else I want to show you in this psalm as we close. I want you to look at verse number 6. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Now, on the one hand, we don't have a hard time seeing David penning those words. He is the king, after all, and he does have a covenant given to him of a perpetual heir. However, that word abide in verse 7 is not the same word that was abide earlier in the psalm. Remember, earlier in the psalm, the word abide was sojourn. It was to go somewhere and seek asylum in a place where you have no natural right to be there. The word abide in verse 7 means to sit enthroned. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall sit enthroned before God forever. Is there something here about David's greater son? Is there something here about our Savior, the King, whose life was preserved for many generations in his resurrection from the dead? The King who ascended on high and led captivity captive and is seated enthroned at the right hand of God forever as our eternal priest king, interceding for us in the power of an endless life. There's something in this psalm of the experience of our Savior. In fact, if you think back through the whole psalm, you could take the entire psalm from the angle of the experience of Jesus Christ. It's a short psalm. Let's read it again from that angle. Could our Lord Jesus have prayed this, say, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall sit enthroned before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Does it work? I think it works. And so that teaches us that when our hearts are overwhelmed, that we want to run to Christ in that moment. Those five metaphors for God, aren't they preeminently true of Christ? Isn't he the rock of ages that was cleft for us? Isn't he our shelter? How does a shelter function, really? When it gets right down to it, a shelter is a substitute. The roof gets wet instead of you. The walls take the arrows instead of you. A shelter functions by being a substitute. Christ is our shelter, our refuge in the time of storm. He is our strong tower. He is God's tabernacle, the place of sacrifice, the place where God and man meet. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And we can find shelter under his wings. You see, Psalm 61 worked in the greatest extremity that a human being has ever faced, when the incarnate Son of God was doing battle with the devil, facing the fierce onslaught of all of his and our enemies. He knew that overwhelmed soul more than any of us ever will in those moments. And this kind of praying saw him through. It'll see you through too. Friends, do we know how to put Psalm 61 to use? This is not given to us to educate us. This is given to us that we might put it to use. What are you going to do when your heart is overwhelmed? How? What does it look like? How do you take refuge in God when your heart is overwhelmed? You take that burden to the Lord. You ground yourself on what you know to be true about God. You reason with and command your soul. You claim his promises, the inheritance of all those who trust and fear him. You request that he would lead you to himself and that he would appoint mercy and truth for your preservation. And you look away unto Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. You know how to do what the very next psalm says in verse number 8. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your soul. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. For us. He's for us. In Christ, he's for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He's a refuge for us. So you can confidently pour out your heart before him and tell him all about it. Unburden yourself and bring him into the darkest recesses of your heart and know that he will forgive and he will restore. He will show you his loving kindness, and that you too can know, as David did, as our Savior did, that peace that passes all understanding keeps your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. May the Lord write his truth on our hearts for his name's sake. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God and kind Heavenly Father, how we praise thee for this divine, perfect counsel and for this invitation to come to thee and unburden ourselves about whatever we are perplexed or anxious or overwhelmed about. O Lord, lead us to the rock that is higher than us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.